Good morning. Trust you all are well on this cool fall day. Open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We're making our way through this wonderful epistle and coming to the end of this chapter that is traditionally been called the Hall of Faith. And hope it has been encouraging to your souls. We're going to be looking at verse 30 through the end of the chapter in verse 40. Would you look at God's word this morning? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you. We thank you that we hold in our hands your very word in our language. Lord, we know that there are many people groups around the world that do not hold your word in their language. And it's amazing 2,000 years after the cross that is still the case. God, we take it for granted. We can be apathetic that we have such a blessing. We are used to your word. And this passage reminds us and stirs us up that faith is a faith that conquers. And whether it's sustaining us through the constant battles of our life, or whether, as these first century Hebrew Christians were facing persecution, that it helped them to endure to the end. For most of us, just the thought of death is disturbing, but to think of being tortured for the sake of Christ, we might ask, would we be able to endure? And Lord, your word tells us that you give us that strength, that you would be with us in that day. And so, Father, while that seems a figment of our imagination, that being a possibility, Lord, we know that in the 20th century, many people have shed their blood for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that even today, many are imprisoned for their faith around the world. Many governments seek to suppress your gospel. And Lord, through their blood, that Lord, you simply expand the church. And so Lord, we come humbly before you today because we know we are a privileged people. And we ask that you would forgive us and blow up our apathy, that we would not take it for granted that we hold your word in our language, in our hands, for over 500 years. We are a blessed people. Lord, we don't just pray for ourselves, but we pray for others gathering in this community. We lift up, as we do each week, the other churches in our community. Lord, we lift up Welcome Home Baptist Church. We ask that you'd be with them this morning as they gather together to worship you. You'd be with Pastor Lonnie Jones as he preaches the word. And Lord, as you gather that congregation together, that you would encourage them and equip them for the sake of the gospel in this community. Father, we lift up others in our network. We think of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Camp Hill, Pennsylvania, that you'd be with them as they gather together, Lord, as they work to see your gospel advanced in their community, that, Lord, you would be with them. Father, we think of the many that are traveling this week for Thanksgiving, that you would be with them. Lord, we think of Luke as he travels from Costa Rica to the Dominican Republic, that you would be with him as he meets with other church planters in the Spanish-speaking world to see your gospel advanced. And Lord, as he meets with them, that you would encourage him and Courtney and those that he works with, that he's rubbing shoulders with, that, Lord, you would advance the gospel in the Spanish-speaking world. Lord, we lift up the sick in our congregation, that you would be with them, even in my own family, that you would be with them, that you would heal them, others that are having colds and chronic head colds, things like that, Lord, that you would touch them. You care about these minor things as well. Lord, we lift up the Rios family, especially Tony and his extended family after losing his grandmother this week, and just a sorrow upon sorrow after losing a child just in the last 2 weeks, that you would be with that family, Lord, and comfort them as only you can. Father, we ask that you would help us to take your word and apply it to our lives as we look at the faith of those who have gone before us, that you would advance your kingdom through us in our generation, and we trust you, that you would do this because we know that a gift that you have given us in faith is a faith that conquers, not because we are great, but because you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Helen Rosevere, the English missionary to the Congo in this last century, went through the early part of her life seeking God's wisdom by asking the question, is it worth it? She asked this question about which college to go to, whom to date in her younger years, even to make the decision to go to the mission field itself. She was well known for leading programs to see hospitals built, and after many years of work in the Congo, the Civil War broke out in the 60s, in which all that she had worked for was destroyed. Everything physically that she had put her hands to come down to dust. Soldiers came into her village and beat her and raped her. And after the assault, villagers came to her aid, and as she recovered, she was challenged with her life question, is it worth it? Humanly speaking, of course, we might say the answer is no. It was then that she rephrased her question to be, is he worthy? In a world that is full of felt needs, Christianity, and the health, wealth, prosperity garbage that we export around the world and in the Western church, is it possible to persevere in light of persecution? After all, life is difficult, especially for us as Christians. Not necessarily just for us in the Western world, but with our brothers around the world. And for some of us, even in this part of the world, our life became more difficult when we came to Christ. Why? Because Christians are marked people. Disciples of Christ begin to bear the reproach of Christ their Lord. For others, it becomes more each day. But so much for what we would call prosperity when times of struggle and persecution arise. That kind of theology would not hold up. Why? Because it's proved in the context here of Hebrews chapter 11. For the first century Hebrews, Christians that were enduring persecution, the author is writing to in this text and also to us that the faith that is shown as faithful through the generations is a gift that conquers. You might say, well, I don't see here in this text that faith is a gift. I'm obviously drawing from Ephesians chapter 2. Where Paul says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This has been a wonderful chapter in looking at the hero of this chapter in the lives of so many believers. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the end of Hebrews 11 this morning, it speaks of this gift that is conquering, and it's being revealed mainly in three ways as we come to the end of this chapter. First of all, it reveals that faith ultimately is being revealed in a corporate manner in verse 29 and 30. We did look at verse 29 last week, and we'll back up for a brief moment to see that. Secondly, faith is revealed in the lives of individuals. It's revealed individually throughout the generations. And there's a bunch here. This will be the main content of our looking at this passage. And then finally, faith is revealed historically and continually in the life of the church, not just with the first century Hebrews, but with us as well. It continues on, our generation, us, that we are called to carry on and advance the gospel in our generation. So let's look here at faith being revealed corporately. If we notice here that throughout this chapter, faith and what the author is pulling out here of this text has been mainly focused on individuals. But I think it's important here to note that starting in verse 29 and continuing here into verse 30, it speaks of the faith of the people of God corporately. We looked at the failings, of course, of Israel last week. And while this chapter is a summary of faith over the course of history at this point, it should be noted that while many acts of faith are seemingly skipped over, the author here is communicating God's work in his people, in mankind, through faith. As we've discovered, faith is not a power to work up in ourselves or an attitude to adopt, but it's a gift from God to his redeemed people with the assurance of who he is and that what he will do and what he said he would do, he will in fact accomplish. And so we looked last week that the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, as we saw in verse 29, and they did this by faith, a miraculous provision of God as his people trusted him to deliver them. As we looked at Pharaoh and his armies not having faith, but presumption also followed them into their own demise. And so the author continues here, most notably skipping over 40 years that Israel spent in the desert. Much could have been said concerning the faith of Joshua and Caleb, but the author of Hebrews skips straight to the first act of conquering faith in the promised land. Again, by summarizing God's work through his people, the author is accomplishing his intended purpose to encourage the first century Hebrews that the same God that had been entrusted to conquer for his people is now indwelling them. And so we know from the beginning of the book of Joshua that Joshua meets an interesting character. It's not here in this passage, but it's important as to understand in the context. And Joshua asks the individual if he is for them or against them. And in one of the most powerful and profound scriptures in the Old Testament, the man says, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." The very conquering God of the Old Testament is the one who would fight on Joshua's behalf, lest Joshua trust himself. And we know from the context of Joshua 5 that this was no ordinary angel, for he received Joshua's worship. And Joshua was asked to take off his sandals. It says that Joshua fell on his face to the earth to worship him. This awesome theophany, or an appearance of God in human form, particularly in the Old Testament, takes place right before the author of Hebrews, where he picks up this story and gives us an example of faith, how Joshua would lead his people into the land of Canaan, that the river Jordan would dry up before them as they proceeded to follow the ark to the land that God had promised them. Look at verse 30. It says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. This Joshua passage also tells us that the Lord assured Joshua victory, that Jericho was given into their hand and that they would march around the city and all the men of war going around the city once and do this for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Covenant, and on the 7th day they would march around the city 7 times. Not, of course, overlooking the fact that God showed himself present in the Ark of the Covenant, that he was dwelling with his people. We know Joshua believed, and his faith was contagious. The people of God were built up, equipped, and encouraged through the faith of their leader. But I think it's true for us as well. Are we not encouraged by acts of faith around us? That faith is indeed contagious? That sometimes these people around us might get on our nerves, that they're trusting God more than we are, and because that puts us to shame, we are tending to try to hide in the shadows and hide our own faithlessness. And maybe we're ashamed that we didn't trust the Lord in that same way. We know that people complained before they went up to Jericho, but right here the passage of Hebrews is trying to show us the corporate faith of God's people combined. So while we might be distracted by the weakest link in a given group of people, God reminds us who the strongest link is, and that's Himself, and that we are collectively looking to Him. And so while Joshua is not even mentioned in this passage, we know that through his leadership and his bold faith, that God empowered his people to trust him in conquering of Jericho. Of course, again, the author here is drawing upon the familiarity of his people to this story. And the spies went in, of course, to scout out the city. They find Rahab. They probably went in to her side of town and fit in with other traveling merchants. And in doing so, that great fear had come upon the city, and that God indeed had given it into their hands. And we know this from the end of Joshua chapter 2. And so corporate faith of God's people didn't just show itself contagiously, but it also showed itself actively or effectively. Kent Hughes, in his concerning, speaking of the faith of God's people at Jericho, he says this: a life of faith is evidenced by a life of obedience to God's word. I think it's a simple summarization of where God's people were at. And in this whole chapter, person after person, it's evidence that their faith came through their obedience. And so here corporately, God's people believed him. God said that he would take them into the land, that they would conquer and displace its inhabitants. And now the details of that would happen, no doubt, were on the mind of God's people, that God would give them these things. Not just Jericho, but all the way into the land of Canaan, which is not mentioned here in the rest of the account of Hebrews 11. But they trusted God, and through faith, the walls of Jericho came down. The city was destroyed. And we might not be able to exhaustively look at this morning, because this is a very summarization passage over many periods of history in the Old Testament. But we see here that conquering faith reveals itself corporately among God's people. And it does amongst us. And so the rest of this chapter now returns to the fact that faith also represents itself in the lives of individuals. And the author is going to walk us through many people that exhibited this kind of faith. We can see this in verse 31 through 39. So starting with Rahab here and going through the first century, the author draws a line of God's faithfulness in and through his people, revealed in their righteous acts and in their works of faith. The intent of the author is not to do exhaustive character studies of each of these individuals, although that would be very beneficial. The author instead links together the individual and their faith-filled choices onto another generation. Look with me at verse 31. It says, "By faith Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." We know from the text of Joshua that Rahab and the people of Jericho had heard of what God's people had done and how God was showing himself strong on their behalf. Rahab believed God. Before the spies ever came that day, she knew and she believed that God was going to destroy her city. By faith, she hid the spies, lied 3 times to the king, saying, "I did not know where they came from. They went out the gate at dark, and I do not know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you shall overtake them." By saying these very things, she effectively took the king's attention off the spies and successfully hid them and kept them alive. While we don't have time to look at her life exhaustively either, I want to encourage you with her astonishing confession of faith from Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 through 13. This is what she said: "I know that the Lord has given you the land," she's speaking this to the spies, "and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." Now that was 40 years before at this point. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. The spies, of course, honored her request. And after the city was taken, they rescued her and all of her family. So the Hebrews passage again here attributes Rahab's actions as by faith, just as the book of James says as well, that she acted by faith. And it was her works that saved her in this sense. But is this condoning lying by faith? Can lying be an act of faith? Well, lying, of course, is not being validated here. But I think it's important to see that God commands his people not to bear false witness. But it's interesting that through this and through the lives of the saints prior in this chapter, their sin is not recorded. Rather, their acts of faith. And we don't get to see the overall details of Rahab's life in this passage, but we do see that the overall actions were acts of faith and that God works through imperfect people. And I think that's the point of the author and what he's trying to say. And we'll look at this more next week when we consider the object of our faith. And notice that she is not destroyed with those who are disobedient. We might ask, in what ways were the people of Jericho disobedient? After all, the Israelites are marching into their land uninvited, and they're taking over a city that didn't belong to them. What right do they have? Well, I think when we separate Israel from their God, we would tend to ask such questions. But we must remember, as Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so Rahab is bowing in humble faith and realizing, God, not this city, but my very life is yours. And so Rahab's confession reveals that the people of Jericho had a revelation of who God is and that he intended to do and that he was going to bring destruction upon their city. And their actions were not actions of humility and meekness responding to God, but their fear rather was just like their city that was supposedly impenetrable. And so their hearts were before God. And there is so much here that we could draw on and dwell on, but Jericho is like many today who have hard hearts towards God, even after hearing of who he is and what he has done on their behalf. Hearts that refuse to yield to his greatness, but rather foolishly trust themselves to seek to barricade their hearts from a God who is simply unstoppable. It can be noted here that Rahab herself, being a prostitute, shows the condition of mankind before the good news of God shines into our hearts. We all, like Rahab, are guilty of spiritual prostitution, are we not? There is hope here for the sinner. There's hope for no matter who we are and where we find ourselves and where we've been, that God is able to save us. There's hope that we are lost in the idolatry and in the cords of our own sin, and yet the revelation of this great conquering God has been revealed even to us. By faith we trust him, that he delivers us from our sins. And so Rahab was delivered, not just physically with her family, but notice she was also saved in an eternal sense. That God took the life of an immoral woman that believed him, and he not only spared her, but the narrative of the Old Testament tells us that eventually she marries an Israelite man named Salmon. And Matthew chapter 1 tells us that she bore Boaz and therefore becoming the great-great-grandmother of King David, which places her in the very line of Christ. So right here in our text, the gospel is being displayed in how he redeems and how he saves. And it's made evident in the lives of his people who trust him by faith and turn from their sin. Look at verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of." The author here is making this point that he could go all day sharing of the acts of faith in the people of merely just the Old Testament. And he's not seeking to be exhaustive, but he desires his readers to see God's faithfulness. And so he kind of speed reads through history here, and we're going to follow along with him in the lives of people who trusted him. So they could trust him. They knew that they could, and they too could conquer. And he wants the Hebrews to understand this, that the persecution they're facing, they also could conquer in the same way. And so to be exhaustive of this would also, time would fail us as well. And so moving to the end of verse 32, notice it speaks of several of the judges, starting with Gideon. And we'll try to move quickly here. But the book of Judges states that there was a time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It is through this season of Israel's history that God brought the judges who delivered God's people over and over again as they went through cycles of sin and slavery and repentance and deliverance over the course of 400 years. Gideon here mentioned believed God as he was instructed to reduce his troops from 32,000 to 10,000, ultimately to 300. In his battle with the Midianites, his people were armed with just trumpets and pitchers that concealed torches, and they caused the enemy to flee. It doesn't seem right to fight with pitchers and flames, does it? And yet God is the one who is assured the victory, and no glory would be shared with another. What would have been a disaster, humanly speaking, God made a way. Barak is mentioned next. So we know from looking at the book of Judges, he is attributed here as having obeyed God's word given through Deborah. Deborah's not even mentioned here, which is also very interesting, but the prophetess gave him encouragement and he aligned himself with her and met the great army of Sisera with 900 chariots of iron and myriads of troops, but himself only having 10,000 troops just from two tribes of Israel, Naphtali and Zebulun. But this small army was victorious despite the odds. Barak was seemingly faithless in much of the context of the book of Judges, but here his overall faith is unveiled, that he aligned himself with Deborah and the word that came through her mouth. We know the story that Jael eventually pounded a tent peg through Sisera's head and ended the tyranny. This next judge, Samson, we don't really take as being a great hero of faith, do we? After all, he gave himself mostly to the lust of his flesh and suffered continual repercussions for his selfish decisions and indulgences. But such an encouragement comes here through the character of Samson, for he is listed here as a man of faith. Overall in his life, we understood that God had given him strength to deliver his people from the Philistines. And the most notable act of faith in his life was unfortunately his last. He prayed and received strength to avenge himself on God's people upon the Philistines. And he placed himself as a little boy, guided his hands to two pillars and took down the whole place upon the Philistines. And God avenged both Samson and his people. And so God brought judgment through this judge and conquered by faith. Be encouraged that men and women that are mentioned in this passage are extremely imperfect. We see it over and over again. And yet God uses them. And you can be encouraged this morning that you may look at your track record and see how many times you've stumbled, but the encouragement is to not look at your stumbling or your performance, but look at Christ. And so the next one is Jephthah, most infamous for his foolish vow to sacrifice whatever greeted him when he arrived home at a recent victory. His own daughter greets him, and he wails and weeps over this. She greets him and reveals the great anguish that our own foolish vows cause. But God used him to deliver Israel in his day. He believed God, and God acted in delivering his people from their enemies through this judge as well. David, of course, is well known for being a man after God's own heart, and although the guilt of adultery and murder is evident, he pursued God by faith, and it was God who gave him strength from his youth in defeating Goliath. He trusted in God, and he fled from Saul. He trusted God to make him king over Israel and over Judah. His reign brought stability and strength to God's people, but we know, and David knew, from where his strength came. Next, Samuel's mentioned. After David, he was considered the last judge, but also the first prophet. And so we see from the time of Samuel's mother, Hannah, bringing him to the tabernacle before Eli and vowing to give him as service to the Lord for the rest of his life, he served faithfully and fearlessly, delivering God's people and God's word wherever he went. And while he too saw his own sons walk away from the Lord and cause deep grief upon him and the people of God, he experienced much in life that exhibited a lack of faith. But he conquered by faith. And so as we walk through these tremendous line of saints, it's at this point the author of Hebrews draws together the prophets and many others as he recounts the faithfulness of God through the faith of his people. Notice it mentions here that through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. Possibly speaking of both Samson and Benaiah, one of David's mighty men who fought a lion on a pit in a snowy on a snowy day. Of course, we think of Daniel in the lion's den. Verse 34, it mentions those that quenched the power of fire. Makes us think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That they escaped, the others escaped the edge of the sword. We think of Elijah, the life of Elisha. And even King David escaped the sword. And we see God's faithfulness in delivering them. It continues on. Many were strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Notice that from verse 32 to verse 35, it speaks of conquering faith that displaced enemies and brought victory to God's people. But starting here in verse 36 through verse 39, notice that the topic changes. We all can celebrate and be encouraged by the lives of victory that we see in the previous verses. But here, the topic changes to God's people having faith, even when victory does not come this side of eternity. In fact, it looks like we're losing when our bodies are smeared and our lives snuffed out. Notice the focus here becomes enduring in faith even when persecution threatens. Notice it starts with women who receive back their dead by resurrection. We don't exactly know what the author was intending here, but this could refer to Elijah raising the son of the widow at Zarephath or Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son. But this epistle, probably being written sometime after 60 AD, could have even been referring to the widow of Nain earlier that is mentioned in the Gospels, or the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus. It could even mean Dorcas, who in the book of Acts was raised to life by Peter. And so further, the author may have had in view the many women who were Jesus' disciples who believed that he would rise again as our blessed Savior did, just as he said. And so at the end of verse 35, notice it says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Many saints of the end of the Old Testament and on into the New Testament suffered these kinds of persecutions. We think of Jeremiah, we think of Isaiah, and even into the New Testament like John the Baptist and the apostles. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two, as tradition says Isaiah was. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And in all of these things, verse 38 is quite profound. It says, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. You see, folks, God's people know that this is not our home. God's people have always been marked people. They've always had to overcome by faith and faith alone. Their lives are not, humanly speaking, normal. It is through these individuals' lives that God reveals that the gift of conquering faith, what it looks like. In verse 39, it states that all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You see, living by faith does not always mean that we see God's work finished this side of eternity in our lives when we close our eyes in death. But faith enables us to look beyond our lives and to see that God is working a much bigger picture, a much bigger plan. And so we have seen that faith is conquering. It does this corporately in the lives of his people. It's contagious. It's active. It reveals itself through the lives of individuals as we've looked at this long list of faithful believers. But this final verse of our passage this morning should encourage us as well. And so our third and final point this morning, faith represents itself both historically and continually. Why do I say that? Well, historically, in the sense we're looking at this in the life of the Hebrews, but also continually, that the intent of the author is to encourage each generation beyond them, that we too can endure through whatever God brings into our lives for his glory and our good. So look at verse 39. It told us, again, through the saints mentioned here in this chapter, they were commended through their faith, that they did not receive what was promised then, but then this is the context of verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There's something that God is bringing together, that God is making them perfect and he's making us perfect. And we are celebrating what it is to be in Christ, and yet they are looking forward to Christ's coming. This text reminds us that God's historical redemptive plan continues through the ages. The saints of the Old Testament looked to faith in Christ. They believed that Christ would fulfill the promises of Genesis 3:15 all the way to the words of Jesus himself. The promise that he would die in our place and justify us before God, therefore reconciling us to a right relationship with him. The Hebrews were to be encouraged and be reminded of this, that Christ was worth following even to the death. That Christ was better than Moses, better than angels, better than the old covenant system, better than anything. So the Old Testament saints looked forward to Christ's coming. And these Hebrews were looking back on what Christ had accomplished just as we do. It had been just a generation. And so in verse 40, the text challenges us and reminds them, speaking of these testaments, these saints of old, and focusing on them, that God had provided something better for them and for us. What a blessing for us. What a privilege for us to live in the new covenant, to have God's word in its fullness, and to have him dwelling in our hearts through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what perfection that they sought is the same that we seek. It's Christ. The author of Hebrews is trying to reveal the supremacy of Christ. That Christ is the only way to the Father, that only the only way to be made right with God, whom we've offended in our sin and our depravity, that Christ is the only way to make us right with the Lord Jesus, or with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church past, present, and future is in view, I think, here. In other words, God is working a massive redemption project through the ages and should be an encouragement for us. Why? Because he's doing it in our day. We tend to look backwards all the time and we tend not to look forward. We want to look back to the fullness of our redemption, to look to Christ straight in the eye and for him to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. But what we often leave out is that God wants to propagate the faith through us in our day. It is not just that he continued redeeming until that time when the epistle of Hebrews was written, but now we can look back on 2,000 years of history and see the gospel advancing around the world, going to the ends of the earth. Further, it should be reminding to us that God is not done yet. That should he tarry for another 100 years or 1,000 years more, that we can be assured that he is redeeming for himself a people that identify with him in his great redemptive plan. It will go to every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and then the end will come. We have that in his word. But let us not forget, again, the author's intent. As we saw at the beginning of, or the end of chapter 10, that these saints are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those that have faith and preserve their souls, it says. So faith was has the object, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll spend much time on this next week, and so does the author, that what is the object of our faith? Are we looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith? We cannot persevere without him. Or as Colossians 2, 6 through 8 says, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I think that's wonderful in the light of what we're celebrating this week in Thanksgiving, that where is our Thanksgiving to come from? It's not for the material blessings that we have, although those are great, but those are simply the additions of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we have much to be thankful for. And so in closing, we see here, and we can be encouraged by seeing how the gift of faith is one that conquers, that reveals itself corporately in the lives of God's people. It conquers and reveals itself individually, as we have seen in the lives of many represented here. But it also has been revealed in the last 2,000 years and with the readers of this epistle, but also throughout the centuries up until the present day. As we started talking about Helen Rosevear and she asking the question, is it worth it? Are we asking the same question? What would cause you to leave the faith? If persecution came to this congregation, would we endure? That will not sustain us in tribulation, asking the question, is it worth it? But rather, we must ask what she also learned, Helen Rosevear did, is he worthy? We can be assured that conquering faith will be revealed in our generation. We may not know how or where, but it will. My prayer is that God would do that not in someone else, but in us. That Christ would be made much of. That we would humble ourselves at his feet, asking him to use our lives as conduits of his grace and mercy to a lost and dying world. How foolish it would be for us to think that we could endure very much longer in the Western world without experiencing persecution in this age. That the blood that has been shed on behalf of the faith of Jesus Christ, that somehow we have escaped it. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. May God give us the strength to do exactly that for the good of God's people and for God's greater glory in our generation. I want to finish with a poem entitled The Gift, or Faith is a Gift. Faith is a gift given by God to all who believe, guided by his rod. He asks them to follow, but at first his words ring hollow. Faith is a verb and not a noun, a race in which all strive for a crown. God promises that one can win, but he must lay down his life and turn from his sin. Faith brings the soul life, however he who rejects receives only strife. God calls only a select few, young and old, but he gives his strength and power untold. Faith in Christ alone brings hope, not good works or allegiance to the Pope. Because of his death, no man is under the law, but under grace, which leaves all in awe. Faith means that one has the ability to accept that he or she is indeed one of God's elect. Still, in the end, all will bow the knee, but only the justified will have life eternally. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled by this lineage of faithful, faithful people, that your word brings attention to them and commends their faith. And while it's a summary and not exhaustive, and then while we have covered a bunch, hundreds of years of human history that the author of Hebrews brings out, the question is, what about us? Will we continue? Will we be able to endure in our generation, us, the gathering church? And it's to that thought that you want us to think as we look at your text next week. But for now, that God, you would help us to take that rhetorical question and chew on it. In what ways have we compromised? In what ways can our faith simply be described by human words? In what ways are we overcoming by faith? In what ways are we weak and not exhibiting faith? In what ways do you want us to boldly pursue the future and the advancement of your gospel around the world? Oh God, I know it's a bold prayer, but my prayer is that you would take individuals from this congregation and that you would change the world through them. that we wouldn't be content to stay where we are, but to be bold in faith and take the gospel to the nations. Father, we believe you can do this because you've done it in every age. Make much of your name, that you would be with us to get a great view of your glory, that in the light of your glory, the light of who you are, that we would boldly take this faith and not lose hope, not lose endurance, but run increasingly with endurance. Do this in us, we pray, that when we appear before you one day, that you would say, well done, my good and faithful servant, and that we wouldn't come alone, but come with many that we have shared Christ with and have discipled in the faith. Be glorified, we pray. Do this, we pray, because we know it's your will. In Jesus' name, amen.